Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our root session. And yes, I am real this week. Okay, no video. And live and in person. Before we get started, Whitney Mason, are you in the room? Somebody found your credit card out there in the floor. And if you leave it with me, your offerings are going to greatly increase. Just thought I'd tell you about that. Is she in here? Okay. I don't know who I trust in this group. So anyway, Whitney, if you're in here, I'm going to leave this right here. And I wouldn't leave it with me if I were you. So.
She's back here, but you can embarrass
her. There you go. Beautiful day. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the health in our bodies, our families, the church, for this hope that you put down deep inside of us. Thank you for your word. I pray tonight that you will open our minds to understand the word. Without the Spirit, we can't understand. And Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So, Father, tonight, help us. You are the helper. Let us see what the world cannot see. They're not looking for you. We're straining towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. God is righteous and holy, and that leaves us unrighteous people with a giant problem. The book of Romans tells how unrighteous people can encounter the righteousness of God. That's the book of Romans. If you want to summarize Romans, that's it. How can unrighteousness encounter righteousness? And that's what we're dealing with. We finished last week on verse 8, so let's get some context. And then we Gentiles will be able to celebrate tonight's text. Verse 4. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. You know what that's called? Grace. It's the undeserved favor of God. How happy it is for those who are declared by God to be righteous and you didn't do anything to get righteous. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. He's erased all my past. Now, is this blessing only for Jews? I said earlier, Gentiles will be able to celebrate this. Is this blessing only for Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Now, I didn't have room to put all that in here, so let me give you a little extra here. If you go, write yourself a note. It's in Genesis 17, starts in first verse. It says that Abraham was 99 years old when God comes to him. So he was 75 when he gets his original calling. Now he's 99, and God comes to Abraham. And he gives him this covenant, and he says, walk before me and be blameless. And it's in that scene, he's 99 years old, that God changes his name from Abram to Abraham and announces that you're going to be the father of many nations. Now, it's after that, walk before me and be blameless. Here's the covenant. I'm changing your name. After that, God tells him to be circumcised. You with me? This is important. After the calling, after the covenant, after the name change, after this statement, Abraham, walk before me from this day forward and be blameless. Pursue me. Pursue my holiness. Then he's already had Ishmael. Ishmael's already been born. Ishmael's a boy, growing up boy. So it's after that that God tells Abraham, take Ishmael, take yourself, take those in your house, and give the mark of circumcision. So when he asked the question, was he, Abraham, counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Well, God called him, made a covenant with him, changed his name before the physical act of circumcision ever even took place. So if you study Genesis 17, that's a pretty easy answer. Is the forgiveness of sins only for Jews who have been circumcised? Because that became the physical mark for all Jews from that point forward, everybody that comes from Abraham. Or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Or does it have nothing to do with circumcision at all? Nothing to do with circumcision at all. What? Forgiveness of sins. I'm going to be specific. Does forgiveness of sins have nothing to do with circumcision, a physical circumcision? So don't get me wrong. I don't want to be taken out of context. The Jews were required by the law of Moses to be circumcised, and Jesus himself was circumcised in obedience to that law. In fact, the circumcision thing started with Abraham and Ishmael and Abraham's house. So circumcision was required by the law. In fact, what did he say? Read Genesis 17. If they aren't circumcised, you got to kick them out of the community. You can't hang out with the Jewish people. You're out. So, but did that have anything to do with forgiveness of sins? No. The circumcision of Abraham marked him, is a physical mark on his body, as the spiritual father of the children of God, but not just Jews. Also, it would be for Gentiles. Abraham was not circumcised and then chosen. He was chosen and then circumcised. The main point is this: Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith, not his circumcision. And here's the point I want to make. In fact, it really hit me hard when I was studying again today. Walk before me blameless. This is the righteous call of God upon a man's life. I want you to walk before me as blameless. And that's when the covenant comes out of God and comes to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. I want all of us Gentiles to understand something clearly here. Abraham must be our spiritual father, or we cannot be counted as the children of God. He must be your spiritual father. Why? The original covenant that God calls out, the people that he will call the children of God, begin with Abraham. So he becomes the father of our faith. Romans 4:11. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous. So he already had faith before the circumcision, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham, here it comes, is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles, because Gentiles were not required to be circumcised, even though in America, many males are still circumcised. Now, that's another long story. Gentiles are counted as righteous because of their faith, because traditionally, Gentiles were never circumcised, even though the American culture may be different than that. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, again, the Jewish people, but only if they have the same kind of faith as Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what is he saying to the Jews? God does want you to be circumcised, but he wants you to have the faith like Abraham before you're circumcised, because it's the faith that matters, not the circumcision. It has nothing to do with the mark on the human skin, but the mark on the human heart. But there will need to be that mark. It's real. The mark on the children of Abraham, it was real, the mark of God's children. The mark is faith. And I want you to think about the faith as a spiritual marker, not a physical marker. Abraham had faith, and he was counted as righteous, made right with God because of his faith. Our mark, or the lack thereof, will also be faith, or the mark thereof. God can look at you, and he can look at me, and he can see my faith. It is demonstrative. It is demonstratable. It is real. God can tell. It's like a mark to him. Our mark of salvation is faith, not just faith, just a word, but faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 13. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants. And I don't, it's so easy to read over that verse and miss the significance. Do you know, and I'm going to get into it in a minute, God has already promised from the beginning that the whole earth, all of the planet, he's going to give to Abraham and his descendants. Not just this boundary from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River over in the Middle East called Israel. One day, the whole earth will belong to the children of Abraham. You ever hear about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ? Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by what? Faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, Jews, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. Did you know that God promised to give the whole earth, not just the land of Israel, to Abraham and his descendants? So let's take a side road over here for a moment. I don't want to, especially in light of world events, especially in light of the fact they're trying to divide the land of Israel and do a lot of stuff right now. I want you to look at this scripture, 2 Timothy 2:11. Let's jump into the New Testament. This is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, with Jesus, we will also live with him. Where's Jesus going to live one day? If you die with him, you've been born again. You died to yourself. You're also going to live with him. Where's he going to live one day? If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. Where's he going to reign one day? Where's he going to live one day? Where's he going to reign one day? If we deny him, he will deny us. One day, he's going to reign on this present earth on the throne of David. And the Bible says we're going to, and by the way, when he sits on the throne of David, it will be a worldwide kingdom. It will not be a geographical Middle East assignment. It'll be a worldwide kingdom. And we will reign with him. And by the way, that's Jews and Gentiles. Go to Revelation 20. Let's take one more look. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, Satan, the old serpent, who's the devil, Satan. He bound him in chains for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. What are we talking about? The millennial kingdom of Christ. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit. That's a prison. I want you to understand what that is. It's not hell. It's not hell. It's a prison because he's going to come out of there at the end of the 1,000 years. He threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and he locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. And afterward, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones and people sitting on them and been given authority to judge. And that word judge means rule, like mayors or governors, that kind of, that's what that word means. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God during the tribulation. Let me insert that. Why? They had not worshiped the beast or his statue. When is the beast and the statue relevant? During the tribulation. They had. He can see the souls of these people. They didn't worship the beast or his statue or accepted his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they experienced a resurrection. They all came to life again and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when you read that up there, it says, "And God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants." It includes these people coming out of the tribulation who experienced a resurrection. You're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. The whole earth. The whole earth. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Where? On the whole earth. On the whole earth. What would be the point of becoming the children of God if we didn't have a place to live? Right? So this is real. You got to have a homeland. You got to have some place to live. And it's going to be on this present earth until the new heaven and the new earth comes. Dead or alive, when he returns, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're dead and buried or if you're still standing upright. It'll be the same result. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we will live with him forever. If you read that rapture verse in 1 Thessalonians, it says, and they will be with him forever and ever. Once you're with him, once you've joined with him, you'll never ever be separated. So if he comes to the earth, you're coming to the earth. You're going to be with him, not separated. How? How's all this possible? By faith. A gift from God through his undeserved favor, but a gift that you must open and receive by faith. It is. This is one of those theological things. There's some people that they're way over here on this one side, kind of Calvinistic, and they don't believe that you have much free will. There's all this pre-election, and you're in or you're out before the foundation of the earth. That's not where we come from. We believe that God has given free will, that you'll love him because you believe him and you choose to love him, not because you're a pre-programmed robot without a choice to love him. So he says this, that it is a gift. Grace is faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. Jesus is a gift. And if it's a gift, why doesn't everybody get it? He's offered it to the world, so why doesn't everybody take it? They don't believe. What's that saying? I used to say, oh, I believe that if you believed you were lost and Jesus had the power to save you, I believe you'd believe in Jesus. I'll do that a little slower this time. I believe that if you believed you were lost and Jesus had the power to save you, I believe that you would believe in Jesus. The problem is you either don't believe you're lost or you don't believe in Jesus, but in either case, the gift was there all along, but you never opened it. And by faith, you open the gift. And by faith, you receive the gift. And by faith, you receive the gift and you experience eternal life. That's how it works. Notice the word if. I'm going to read something. So if you put if in a statement, what do you think it means? It makes the statement a conditional statement. The if changes everything. What does this tell you about the gift that has been offered to each of us? So let's go to verse 16. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. Now that all sounds wonderful until you get to the comma. And then it says, if. We're all certain to receive this gift. Hallelujah. If we have faith like Abraham's. Oh, no. That's a conditional statement. If you have faith like Abraham's, you're certain to receive the gift. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. And by the way, that's Jews and Gentiles. This is what the scripture means when God told him, Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in God who brings dead people, who brings dead back to life, and who creates new things out of nothing. And I want you to know something. Two things are noted. Abraham believed that God brings dead back to life, and he creates something out of nothing. Don't read over the two things, because the two things are important. That dead people can be alive, and that God has the power to create something out of nothing. This is a promise from God, and God cannot lie, and he cannot go back on his promises. We are certain to receive this promise, that God has made a promise. All of us tonight, we're reading God's promise. We're reading God's word. Do you believe him? We're all certain to receive it if we have faith like Abraham's. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. This faith of Abraham believes that, number one, God raises the dead. That he holds life himself. That he is the only source of life anywhere. He holds life and he raises the dead. Number two, this faith of Abraham believes that God creates new things out of nothing. So look at how the book of Hebrews confirms these two items of faith that I'm reading out of Romans. I'm reading it out of Romans, but if you jump over to the book of Hebrews, it's a confirmation. The Bible reveals the Bible. Look at how it also brings the same thing. Number one, God raises the dead. This is what Abraham's faith consisted of. Hebrews 11:17. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God tested him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned, here it comes. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, he's on the altar, right? He's on the altar. He's got a knife. He's fixing to put the knife in him and set him on fire. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God would be able to bring him back to life again. If you fully believe that, it would change you being able to put a knife in him. Do you see that? Because you don't believe that's final, that he's just going to raise him back from the dead. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Even though he didn't actually put the knife in him, God stopped him. So that's the Hebrews confirmation of Abraham's faith in Romans. Let's look at the Hebrews confirmation of God creates something out of nothing. Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. And by faith, we understand what? What? The entire universe was formed at God's command. That what we now see as physical universe, what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. Well, what does that mean? There was nothing, and then there was everything. Nothing became everything. And what's the gap between nothing and everything? The word. And God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said, that God has the power to create something from nothing. This was the faith. Listen, why is this important? Do you believe in the resurrection? Are you sure? Do you believe in six-day creation? This is a good time to discuss the Genesis account and the origin of man. Something from nothing and life from dirt. Do you struggle with any of that? Because almost every major university in America does. If you can accept Genesis 1 as absolute truth, then you probably will be okay with the rest of it all the way through Revelation. It's called faith. What is Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do you think he did it? Dump trucks? Bulldozers? Earth movers? How did he do it? Abraham believed the unbelievable for one reason. This is so important tonight. God said so. He believed the unbelievable simply because God said so. Notice the connection between faith and hope. Now, this is one of my favorite parts tonight. I want you to notice that there's two words. There's faith and there's hope. Hope is expectancy. Now, several years ago, I created my own definition for hope, just for me, but I think it has application. Hope is believing that just over the next hill is something marvelous, and it's coming to me now, and it's closer today than it was yesterday. And it's unstoppable, and it's approaching, though I don't know how much longer it'll be before I reach it, but I live with an expectancy because I know it's there, and I know it's headed for me, and I know it can't be stopped, and I know it's mine. That's hope. That's my little personal definition of hope. You know what it really comes down to? I live with expectancy. When I wake up in the morning, I have an expectancy. Why? Because I know that that thing that was over there yesterday is now closer today than it was yesterday, and it's heading my way, and you can't stop it. And it's wonderful. And I wish it'd get here today. And it might get here today. So what does hope have to do with faith? Let's go to verse 18. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. Do you see the application of that definition? Believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. What was his application? More than the stars in the sky, Abraham. He didn't even have one kid. But he keeps hoping. He keeps hoping. And Abraham's faith, now we got the word faith, not hope. His faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Don't tell me that you believe, but you've lost your hope. Everybody listen carefully. Don't come to me and say, I believe, I'm a believer, but I've lost my hope. Those two things are connected at the hip. Because I don't believe that you really believe. And that brings up a theological question that I guarantee you that we could debate forever. It's been debated for 2,000 years. Can you lose your hope? Can you lose your faith? Can you lose it? Do you know anybody that once had hope and they don't have any hope anymore? That they once had faith and they don't have faith anymore? Now, one side says, well, the evidence, you can't lose it, so they never really had it, and then we go in circles. I lean more toward the side of free will, which means you used to believe and something happened in your life and now you no longer believe. Because you retain the same free will after you believe that you had before you believe. If I had free will to believe, then I still have free will to unbelieve. Now, people want to argue that, that's fine. We'll find that on the last day. The day that I stop hoping is the day that I stop believing. And that's me. That's my statement. The day that I stop expecting, believing that something good is coming toward me will be the same day that I stop believing. Because my hope is built on the promise of God through the blood of Christ. And I can't say I don't hope anymore, but I still believe in the promise of God. No, those are the same thing. They're not different. They're the same. Abraham believed the unbelievable. An old man and woman could have a child and start a nation that would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. It's laughable. In fact, what happens? Sarah's in the tent. She hears it and she laughs, gets in trouble. She gets in trouble with God because she thinks it's funny. And God doesn't think it's funny. Abraham believed the word of God to be trustworthy and true. In fact, these next verses say that Abraham's faith grew stronger over time. The older he got, the more unlikely it is that it's going to happen, and the more he believed that it would happen. Does that make any sense? The more he waited, the stronger his faith became. What about you? Anybody else waiting? I think there's a lot of us waiting. A lot of expecting that thing to pop over that hill any day. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow that thing will pop over that hill. We've been waiting for it. Romans 4:20, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced. I want you to notice that phrase. He's fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. I love this part. When God saw Abraham hold on to the word, it wasn't just for Abraham. It was recorded. This is as long as my arm can go. It was recorded for our benefit too. Why? He held on. It made him right with God. If I hold on, I will be right with God. It's called faith. Hold on to the promise. Hold on to the word. Even when it doesn't make any more sense. He's too old. There's too many things going against. No, just hold on. Just hold on. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us righteous. And here comes that if. God will count us righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. A growing faith brings glory to God. Living with expectancy brings glory to God. Living with hope brings glory to God. Notice this core statement of faith then and now. He was fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he promises. So let me ask you a question. He's fully convinced God is going to keep his promise. You're going to have a son through Sarah. I know she's old. It's okay. You're going to have a son. There are going to be nations and kingdoms come out of your family. Just hold on. Believe me. Can faith be 50%? Can it be 75%? Can it still be faith if it's 80%? Okay, Lord, I'm 90% sure. 99? I feel like I'm an auctioneer up here selling something. Can faith be faith if it's 99% sure? It's not faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. This is what the ancients were commended for. It wasn't 99. Is 100. Now listen, I'm not trying to make this some kind of rigid law. I'm saying this. The essence of faith is that I have heard a word from God. I have received a word from God. I believe the word of God, and I now live under the promise of my God. And I'm sure that he is able to keep all that he has entrusted to me. And I'm sure. And now I'm waiting and expecting, hoping for that to come over the hill. Are you convinced? Tonight, I ask all of you, are you? Abraham became righteous when Abraham became fully convinced. Do you know what I just said? He became righteous when he became fully convinced. That is faith. That's it. Don't look for another definition. When he became fully convinced, that was the righteousness that is called faith. Being fully convinced is not primarily, partially convinced. That's not faith. Being made right with God is the very core of the book of Romans. How do you turn the unrighteousness of man into the righteousness of God? You can do it by becoming fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. God had all this written down so that you and I could know Abraham and in some way replicate the faith of Abraham in our own time. Chapter 4 ends with God raising someone other than Isaac from the dead. This guy's name is Jesus. Verse 23, and when God counted him as righteous, Abraham, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us righteous if, we're not waiting for him to raise Isaac from the dead, are we? If we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. So do you believe that God raises the dead? Then why would you ever fear death? Oh, that's a good one. That's a keeper right there. If you believe that God raises people from the dead, why would you ever be afraid to die? Are you fully convinced of that? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead? Are you fully convinced of that? Do you believe that Jesus did it because of our sins? That he died on a cross, not because he couldn't get away from the Romans, but he did it voluntarily to die for our sins. Are you fully convinced of that? Do you believe that believing these truths makes you right with God? Are you fully convinced of that? Do you need to add something to that to have faith? Your life, just like Abraham's, will prove and give witness of whether or not you are really fully convinced. Believing and hoping, you can't separate them. Verse 23. I'm jumping to chapter 8, so I am jumping around a little bit here. I'm still in Romans, but in chapter 8. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering, and we too wait. So what did Abraham do? Wait. So we too also wait with eager hope, just like Abraham, for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children. Now, I'm not from the bloodline of Abraham, so I got to get adopted over into that family. What's going to get me adopted? The blood of Jesus is going to adopt me into Abraham's tree, including the new bodies he has promised. So not only do you get the adoption, the spiritual connection to the children of God through Abraham by way of Jesus, but you get a new body. Anybody wanting a new body? Anybody happy with the one you got? The new bodies he promised us. We are given this hope. I always thought this is so convicting. You were given this hope when you were saved. So if you're in the room tonight and you don't have this hope, then I wonder, are you saved? Anybody listening? You were given this hope when you were saved. You were given a sense of expectancy when you were saved. He put it inside of you. You have a foretaste. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of the glory that's coming. The Holy Spirit is that hope inside of us. Creation groans in eager expectation, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. There's a hope in us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, what? We wait patiently and confidently. What did Abraham do? He waited patiently and confidently to be made right with God. That's how chapter 5 opens. Here we go, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because what Jesus our Lord has done for us. And because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward. Look forward. That's hope. We look forward to sharing God's glory. What is the result of being made right with God? Peace. Just peace. And I've shared this before. It's been 2.5 years ago. I had that episode with my heart, and I'm in the heart cath lab. The doctor thinks I've got major blockages, and he's going to do a heart cath, put in a stent or whatever, and he says, I feel like we'll have to do open heart, and I don't know what the future's going to be. And I laid there, and I can tell you this, I'm awake, I'm conscious of the whole thing while they're doing that, and I had a peace like I cannot even describe to you. I had no fear at all. In fact, I know it sounds weird. My family doesn't like it when I say it, but there was a point in there when I was kind of hoping I'd like to go home. I'd just like to go home right now. I'm okay. My family doesn't like that. What do you do when everything's made right with God? You make peace with Him. You're not afraid. It's peace. Look at this sequence. The grace of God. And by the way, I need to tell you the rest of the story. I'm fully convinced that after that, there was a series of events took place. God healed my heart. I have not had one issue since that day. None. Zero. I had no blockages. Zero. I had no heart disease. Zero. So I'm going to give Him praise and glory for all that. The grace of God has invited us to believe Him through His Word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that faith then makes us right with God, and being made right with God gives me peace. That's how it works. There's the sequence of events. I'm jumping to Romans 10. Look at 16. But not everyone welcomes the good news. For Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. Faith and believing the good news about Christ has brought us into a place of undeserved privilege. None of us deserve what He has given us. Peace. This is where we stand now and forevermore. We stand on faith. And notice what happens inside of us as we stand on that faith. We confidently and joyfully look forward. We don't look back. We confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Confident and joyful. Faith is confidence, and confidence is faith. That's that whole idea. If you're not sure and certain, it's really not called faith. Can you have faith without confidence? No. It's not faith. Faith is Abrahamic faith. You're not fully convinced yet. You're partially convinced, but it's not fully faith. Let's go to Hebrews 10:35. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Now that kind of goes against the idea that you cannot lose your faith or you cannot lose your hope. If you can't lose your faith, if you can't lose your hope, tell me why the Hebrew writer tells us don't throw it away. Don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you'll continue to do God's will, then you will receive all that He has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by what? Faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. If you can't turn away, tell me why He said what He just said. I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. If you can't turn away, then why is this sentence in here? I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. What happens if you do turn away from your faith? To your own destruction. You are destroyed. We are the faithful ones. Faithful. Full of faith. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Look at what comes next in Romans. Don't miss this. Now back to Romans 5, back to our text. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems. What? We can rejoice when we run into trials. What? For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope and salvation. Rejoice in problems and trials. Yeah, right? Come on, come on. We rejoice in the endurance. Listen, I'll be straight up. I like the endurance that trials and problems bring, but I don't like the event. I don't. Now, I want you to notice the sequence. Trials develop endurance, and endurance develops character, and character gives us confident hope. I wish you could just go to number 3 and skip 1 and 2, but that's not how it works. This sequence has a positive result only if you endure. Anybody listening? This sequence of being tested and becoming stronger through the test only applies if you endure. It only applies if you endure. But what if you fall out in the midst of the trial? What if that fork in the road, crisis of belief moment, leads you to make the wrong turn? I got some good news here at the point of our trial and testing. The Holy Spirit will reveal and offer the power to make the right choice that leads to a confident hope. Verse 5, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. Notice what this hope, this expectancy, something's coming and I'm waiting for it and I'm confident about it. This hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So let me ask a question tonight. Is it important to have this confident hope before you get to the intersection called trials of life? Do you think it's important that you've got this blessed hope, expectancy, faith, before you're tested? You need it before the testing. Before. Why? It's hard to pass the test when you have confidence. It's really hard to pass the test when you don't have expectancy and hope. It's hard. This hope will not fail you. But what if you don't have this hope when the trial comes? Read verse 5 again. God dearly loves us, and his Holy Spirit will get us through that trouble-filled intersection of life. Trouble's gonna come. It is inevitable. Hope and faith in Christ are our only guarantee that we will survive that trouble. Notice these promises and be sure that you will need this confident hope as you approach the trouble that's coming in all of our lives. Let's just look at a few of them. Psalms 119, Lord, sustain me as you promised that I may live. Do not let my hope be crushed. You see how important hope is? Hope is expectancy, right? That I'm expecting something's coming. Hebrews 6:17, God also bound himself with an oath, so that those who received this promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence. Notice the confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope, this expectancy, something's coming over that hill, it's coming toward me, it's unstoppable, it's mine. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for my soul. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, on to verse 6. And I want you to notice the transition. It goes from helpless to hope-filled. The attention transfers from us in verse 5 to him in verse 6. From our faith to his sacrificial offer of grace. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus has made us what? Friends of God. I want to break this section down. Christ came and he died at just the right time, when we were absolutely without hope, lost, helpless in this world. It's just the right time. Not to die for good people, but to die for absolute sinners. Verse 8 is so critical. Christ died for us not after we changed. He died for us not after we believed. He died for us before. We were utterly helpless to become free from sin, yet he died anyway, while we were still filled with sin and darkness. The blood of Christ makes us right with God and saves us from God's condemnation that was destined for all who had sinned against God. Verse 10 uses the word friendship, a restored friendship, an enemy to a friend. So let me make this simple. Romans says we are by nature the very enemies of God. That's just my identity. I'm an enemy. I'm a lawbreaker. I can go from being an enemy to a friend. What stands between the two? Faith. Believe the promises. Now the attention in verse 11 turns back to us. Now we can rejoice in this wonderful new relationship with God the Father because Jesus' death on the cross has changed us from enemies to friends. Faith made Abraham a friend of God, and that same faith must be manifest in each one of us today to become God's friend and not his enemy. That means we all begin life with this enemy status. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 2. The Bible explains the Bible. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Now, a lot of people read this and they suddenly get confused. We're shown to be right with God. This is James. Not by what we do. We're shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And let me draw this back to something. And I tried to emphasize it when we started tonight. Before Abraham was circumcised, God entered into a covenant. And when he entered into a covenant, what did God say to Abraham? Walk before me blameless. Does Abraham bear personal responsibility in the covenant? Yes. Walk before me blameless. Now can you understand this verse? We are shown to be right with God by what we do. God's word told Abraham, walk before me blameless. What you do from that point on matters. It's faith that saves you. But faith is not excluded from works. And I've used this illustration for years. When God told Abraham, take Isaac to Moriah and sacrifice him. If God says, I believe you, Lord, but I ain't going to Moriah. None of us would look at Abraham and call him the man of faith. Why? Because our common sense says that faith isn't just an intellectual event, but it must also flow into our life. Walk before me blameless. Obey my word. When I speak, I'm God. Do what I said. Obey his word. Enemies become friends by faith. Faith is not just an intellectual acknowledgement of God's existence, but a life of spirit-led obedience to the purpose and plan of God. Let's go to Colossians 1:21. This includes you who were once far away from God, Gentiles. You were his enemies, all of us. We were his enemies, separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now listen carefully. I want you to highlight verse 23. But you must continue to believe this truth. You must stand firmly in it, and here's the warning, don't drift away. If it's impossible to drift away, please tell me why he gives this warning. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Notice what he says. Continue to believe. Stand firm in it. Don't drift away. Does faith incorporate all three of those? Yes, it does. Continue to believe. Your faith cannot be what you used to believe back in 1969. It has to be what you believe today. You continue to believe and you stand upon it. You don't theorize it. You don't become philosophical about it. You stand upon it. This is the ground in which I take my stand. And then you don't drift. I don't flow with the world. I don't flow with the pop culture. I don't flow with whichever political party is in power. I stand on it. I don't drift. Why do you think Paul makes those three statements to the church? Specifically, it says, don't drift away from the assurance. If it is assurance, assured, then how could you drift away from it? Because you have lost your hope and you lost your faith. Now, let's read the first 11 verses of Romans 5. I want to put it all together because I know I've been jumping around everywhere. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And because of our faith, Christ has brought us into a place of undeserved privilege where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope and salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and he died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. How can a man, an enemy, be made a friend of God? Many translations use the word justification or justified here. To be made right is to be justified. So tonight I want to close with this thought. Maybe I can help explain this word in modern Microsoft computer terms. Our Microsoft Word has a right justified and a left justified command. Selecting the right justified moves everything into a line to the right and lines it all up on the right column. When Jesus died on the cross, we were all left justified, and God was right justified. We were unable to align ourselves with Him, which left us without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:12. In those days, you were living apart from God. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. That's the Gentile description. But now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. The book of Romans explains how left justified people, people over here on this side of the page, can become right justified, to be made right with God, lined up with God. God doesn't move. We do. He's not moving. He's right justified. He's over here. Jesus opened a doorway for the left justified to become right justified and line yourself up with Him. His name is Jesus. You put your faith in Him, you move from the left to the right. Jesus opened that place. It's called the gospel. It's on the right side. Jesus is obedient even unto a death, gave Him a seat at the right hand, the right side of God. Jesus, you ever thought about this? When Jesus submitted to the cross, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In that moment, Jesus moved from the left to the right. He became a man who aligned himself perfectly with the will of God through obedience. And what was the reward? He sits at the right hand of the Father, making a way for left justified people to approach the Father, the only way. Acts 2:32, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now He is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as He has promised, has given Him Holy Spirit to pour out upon all of us, just as you see and hear today. Now it's our turn. It's time to be right justified. And I hear what God told Abraham, walk before me blameless. Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, they will sit upon His glorious throne. Then He will sit upon His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, all you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before the creation of the world. You want to be right justified on that day. Amen. I think we're about to have a baptism. I don't know if they're back there or not, but maybe. And if they are, I was told we were having a baptism tonight. And you guys can be a part of that. Maybe. There we go. Come on, huh? You ready? 1 minute. Okay. One last thought while we're waiting for them to come down. I want to go back to the idea. I tried to make a point of it earlier. God promised to give the whole world to the children of Abraham. I have a hard time with my mind wrapping around that. The whole globe, all of it, to Abraham, to the children of Abraham. Do you understand that the thousand-year reign of Christ will precede the new heaven and the new earth? Jesus is going to reign as King on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be in prison. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Satan's in prison. The whole world will change. And the church will have come back in glorified, eternal, immortal bodies. And what's it going to be like? I don't know. I think about it all the time. I do. I think about what's it going to be like? Where will I live? And we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Will I be in Birdie? I don't know. I like Birdie. I don't know. All right, let's watch this baptism.
Church, this is a close friend of mine. His name is Carter Gaines. Our path has crossed for the last 2.5 years. The Lord brought us together, and he came to me last Wednesday and said he wanted to give his life to the Lord to be baptized. So with that, Carter, you ready? I'm going to ask you to give your profession of faith. Repeat after me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I accept him now. As my Lord and Savior. It's your confession of faith. I'm going to baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Death, burial, resurrection.
That sounded like somebody hitting a three-pointer at the end of the game. It's even bigger than that. Father, we thank you for Carter. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing at this church. You're redeeming us. You're turning enemies into friends, outlaws into family. So, Father, we believe you. We trust you. We have faith in you. Every word you spoke becomes yes through Jesus Christ for us who believe. So, Father, anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Send us out of here. Give us confident hope and expectancy that every promise you have ever made to us is ours through Jesus Christ, faith in his name. And everyone said, amen. 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 Go in peace.